without the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Now hear me, we have no foundation, no reason for, no understanding of Jesus' sacrificial life and death for the sins of mankind.
Welcome to another edition of The Compass, the weekly podcast from Calvary Baptist Church of Fayetteville, Arkansas. I'm your host, Dan Carson, pastor of Family Ministries here at Calvary. Our lead pastor, Kurt Shelton, is continuing our study in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. It is powerful knowing how foundational the truths of these passages are when it comes to forming our theology. This week, Pastor Kirk is sharing a message entitled, All Creation Points to Christ. Genesis 1:1 through chapter 2, verse 3. Let's listen in.
If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can find one in the book rack in front of you. That would be page number 1. Sir Isaac Newton, the great scientist and inventor, constructed a perfectly scaled model of our solar system. I mean, he had, you know, a bright golden ball in the middle representing the sun, and all of the planets as they were then known at the time he was living, and with a series of belts and cogs and rods and chains, he could turn a handle like this, and all of those planets in their right scale would make their arcs around the sun, and it was an amazing model of our solar system. And one day while he was looking that over and inspecting it, a friend stopped by to visit him who happened to be an agnostic, who didn't believe that you could ever really know whether or not there is a God for sure. And his friend was just enthralled. He was amazed by this model of the solar system and the way that it worked, and in his excitement and in his sense of being just totally caught up in this, exclaimed, "This is exquisite. Who built it?" To which Sir Isaac Newton responded, "Nobody. It just happened." And his point was made. His agnostic friend got the message that, at least from Sir Isaac Newton's worldview, things can't just happen. Everything has its author. Everything has its maker. Everything has its inventor. Everything has its beginning. Everything has its creator. And in Sir Isaac Newton's understanding, as far as the universe and the solar system, of course, its maker, inventor is God. Well, we started last week a new series of studies with this new year. And in introducing this new study, we are talking about the book of Genesis, this book of beginnings. And we stated that the book of Genesis has been declared by some, particularly one in particular, a scientist / theologian by the name of Henry Morris, and others would agree as to the fact that this book, the book of Genesis, is probably the most important book that has ever been written. Now, people might challenge that and say, well, how could that be true? Because you have, you know, 65 other books of the Bible that are equally inspired, and that is very true. And it takes all 66 books of the Bible to comprise the one book of God's revelation to us. But understand this, if you separate out the book of Genesis from the rest of the Bible, the rest of the Bible becomes largely unintelligible. The rest of the Bible kind of loses its foundation. Genesis has been called the seed plot of the Bible. It's the greenhouse where we go in and we find certain seeds being planted that spring forth that later help produce the harvest of the rest of God's Word. Well, what are those seeds? When we say it's the seed plot of the Bible, we're saying that almost every great doctrine of the Bible has its beginnings in the book of Genesis. That you have to go to the book of Genesis to understand great doctrines. And without the book of Genesis, particularly the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, evolution becomes a viable explanation for human origins. Without these first 11 chapters of Genesis, there is no such thing as the sanctity or no foundation for the sanctity of human life. Traditional marriage and family are non-existent. There is no God-given design for the role of men and women and their place in God's creation. The value of work as being good and meaningful is lost. Without the first 11 chapters of Genesis, listen to me, for all of those people who are the tree huggers out there, without the first 11 chapters of Genesis, there is no foundation at all for environmental stewardship and human responsibility over the creation of God. Without the first 11 chapters of Genesis, there's no explanation for the evil things that take place in the world. We are appalled almost daily now of events in the news. And our smartphones, you know, even this morning bring up things such as a shooting with many people dead in other countries at this hotel that's under attack or whatever. Or we read this past week of this man and woman who were raising these children in bondage in California, and the evils of all of that. How do you explain that without the foundation and the framework of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, without God's explanation of why there is sin in the world and how it has impacted man? Without these first 11 chapters of Genesis, in fact, there is no such thing as sin. All we have is man's ideas and man's various sets of values. And I want to tell you, without God and his explanation, I want to say this, that whatever value I come up with has just as much validity as any value you come up with. And if somebody else comes up with some different set of values that to us are appalling to us, understand, without the Word of God as a standard, their opinion and their values are just as good as ours. Without the first 11 chapters of Genesis, now hear me, we have no foundation, no reason for, no understanding of Jesus' sacrificial life and death for the sins of mankind. It's not needed. It's unnecessary. It cannot be explained. Not only would Jesus' sacrifice be meaningless, but without these chapters, our lives would also be meaningless. For you see, one's belief concerning his origin will ultimately and inevitably determine his belief concerning his purpose and his destiny in this world. If you have a naturalistic, animalistic, evolutionary concept of beginnings, it will result in a worldview and values that are naturalistic and animalistic, and it understandably means that abortion becomes a legitimate option and all other kinds of euthanasia and everything else that follows. The dominoes just all start falling. But an origin in the hands of an omnipotent, holy, loving God predicts a divine purpose in history and an assurance of the fulfillment of that purpose. Well, we talked last week about the first four words of the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God. And we talked about the fact that even as God began to create, he had to first of all create time, because God is an eternal God. He has neither beginning nor end. He knows nothing of yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He doesn't live his existence by thinking of what was or what is or what will be. Understand, he is in the eternal now. With God, everything is right now. It always has been. It always will be. His name is I Am. Not I was or I will be, but I Am. I am the eternally existent one. Now, I know that's hard for you to get your brain around, but I want you to know it's even harder for me to get my brain around it too. That's a difficult concept. But God created the heavens and the earth, and he had to create time in which to put that. And there's a great conflict today, and we can't resolve this, between how science views things and what the Bible says or God says about origins in Scripture. Understand, science and God are speaking from two totally different perspectives. Science seeks to explain the universe by answering the questions of when and how. Remember, they are thinking of when and how. When was the earth created? And how did it happen? Well, it must have been at least 4.5 billion years ago, and it began with a big bang. So we got when and how. But God doesn't speak about when and how. God speaks about who and why. Who and why. Who created the heavens and earth, and why? Now, science can't answer who and why. And God has chosen not to answer when and how. So ultimately, what we discover is that the deeper we delve into true science, science continually reaffirms and reestablishes what God has already said. The reason oftentimes science is pitted against God and his word is because there is already a preconceived notion that God is not the answer. And so God and miracles and the supernatural and the spirit are left totally out of the scientist's viewpoint because he can't quantify those things. And oftentimes, because of the sin nature of our very hearts and minds, we want to reject the fact that God had anything to do with it. And at the conclusion of the message today, I'll tell you why. I've titled this message, that all creation points to Christ. Literally, all creation centers around Christ. Before we read our text, let me give you three reasons why that is true. First of all, Jesus had a key role in creation. Jesus had a key role in creation. We've already noted that in this first chapter, in Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let us make man in our own image." God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And understand, all parts of the Trinity were involved with creation. But in particular, we find that Jesus had a key role. Listen to these words. You may want to write this passage down. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It's very familiar to you. It's the beginning of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and Word is capitalized. That's because it's speaking about the living Word, and the living Word is Jesus Christ, the Logos of God. In the beginning was Jesus, the Word. And the Word, Jesus, was with God, and the Word, Jesus, was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus played a part in creation. Not only that, but you find that all creation ultimately points to God. All creation ultimately points to God, and it points to Jesus. It says to us in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now listen to these verses. The firstborn of all creation. For by him, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created, listen to this, through him and for him. Now we already heard that things were created by him. So we find that the created universe was created by Jesus. It was created through Jesus. It was created for Jesus. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. If Jesus wasn't in the very center of all creation, if Jesus wasn't in the center of even every human being as far as being the creator, the originator, the author, the one that everything created is by, through, and for him, everything would just absolutely blow apart. It would come apart at the seams. By him, everything holds together. Jesus is the glue of the universe. He is the glue of our lives. So not only did Jesus have a key role in creation, not only does all creation point to him, but understand his life on earth, his incarnate life, for some 33 years, the Creator became a part of his creation. He came into this world, and for that time on earth, his life was proof of his power over creation. Even when he laid aside his glory in heaven, even when he laid aside his exalted position at the right hand of his Father, and he took on human flesh and humbled himself and submitted himself to living on this planet within his creation, understand, time and time and time again, we see him expressing his power and his authority over all of creation. The disciples were stunned repeatedly with the way Jesus could heal the sick. Well, why could he do that? Because he is the one that gave human life. He can heal the sick. He can even raise the dead. And he did it. And they were stunned at that. They were stunned at the fact that the demon possessed, that these poor lives that had been invaded by these fallen angels, these demons of hell, that these people that could lose control of themselves, these men that could break chains and presented such a threat to everyone around them, that Jesus could speak the word and even the demons had to obey him. Why? He was the creator of those angels before they fell. And they still answer to him. When he walked on water, when he stilled the storm, when he defied even nature and showed that nature had to obey him. When Jesus expressed his power over nature, over creation, it terrified them. Jesus comes walking to them in a boat on the water, and instead of saying, "Wow, did you see that?" the Bible said they were terrified. They were afraid. What manner of man is this? Jesus showing his power over nature, stilling a storm, walking on water, taking a little boy's sack lunch, and feeding thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people. Some of you ladies, you have an amazing ability. When extra people show up more than expected, of being able to add a little more water to the soup and make it go a little bit further, or slicing the main course, that meat, a little bit thinner in order to feed those extra mouths. But Jesus didn't have to do that. Jesus took a little boy's lunch and he fed, the Bible says, 5,000 men. Now, I don't know if that was like church today, where for every man you have at least four or five ladies along. and three or four children, but it's very likely and very believable that Jesus may have fed as many as 20 or 25,000 people that day with a sack lunch and let everybody eat to their full, and then told his disciples to take up the leftovers, and they carried baskets. Why? 12 baskets, so that every disciple could see the amount left over and carry in his hands what Jesus was able to do. And Jesus, in all of creation, proving his power over it. All creation pointing to him. Jesus being the one where it all got started. Understand, that's why we say that even Genesis chapter 1 is absolutely saturated with Christ, though his name is not called per se. Well, okay, that's the introduction. Some of you are beginning to sweat. How long are we going to be here today? Follow along as I read. Open your Bibles and look at them. See these words for yourself. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, or empty, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So now we have the Spirit involved. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Let me pause just a moment, and just maybe you can detect this as I read further. If you and I were Jewish, and we were reading this or hearing this in the Hebrew language, there is a rhythm to this. It's almost poetic. And the rhythm and the repetition of the day. Watch for the repetitions in these days as the rhythm can be detected. We continue in verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so, and God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, and which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetations, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser night to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is the word of the Lord. Well, in the first two verses of Genesis, we read and we come face to face with ultimate reality. Now, you and I think of reality being everything that we see and everything that we experience and everything that we can know with our senses, our taste, our sight, our smell, our touch, our hearing. But I want to suggest to you that even all of this reality you and I know, ultimately, it all passes away. The book of James tells us it is like a vapor, that, you know, that wisp of water vapor that comes up off the tea kettle as it's heated. It appears for a second or two, and then it vanishes away. Understand that all of the tangible reality that you and I can know in life, our bodies, our lives included, all of reality is like that. Here today, gone tomorrow. But ultimate reality is found in those words, "In the beginning, God," because God is ultimate reality. And I want to suggest to you that because we are created in the image of God, and we'll talk more about that next week and what that means, as human beings that have breathed into us the breath of life and we've become living souls, nothing else in God's creation has a living soul. Nothing else is a living soul. There may be personality in our pet, but there is no soul, there is no spirit, there is no aspect inside them that is a part of God. There is a supernatural part of us. There is an eternal part of us. It is our spirit, our soul that's going to live forever. And that's what we need to give attention to and give focus to in our time here on this earth, because one day we will breathe our last breath. One day our heart will beat one last time. And then this body goes back to the dust from whence it came. But our spirits will live on somewhere, either with God or separated from God, because that's the part of us that is ultimate reality, the part that was a part of God Himself placed inside of us. Well, the rest of this creation is a mystery, isn't it? I mean, it's very clearly set forth here. But largely by most people today, this is considered to be a little bit of a myth, a fable. Even well-meaning people that call themselves Christians, that profess to be Christ followers, many of them say it's more really allegorical. It teaches us some lessons about God, but don't get caught up in taking this stuff too literally. So I want to talk for just a couple of minutes, and I don't really have an outline. I've given you 3 points already. I want to share with you a few points here about origins and some views of this. But then for a takeaway, I'm going to give you a few other things that I'll list in a few minutes without expounding on them deeply. And I apologize for maybe not having a more coherent outline from start to finish today. What are the various ideas for how this came to be? For people who believe that God did create, how do we understand these verses that we've just read? This Genesis chapter 1 and the first 3 verses of Genesis chapter 2. Well, conservative Christians who try to take the Bible as literally as possible, we take this as being 6 literal days of creation. That God, when He created the earth and God spoke into existence this planet and God created light and began this creative work, that when it says this was the first day and then this was the second day and this was the third day, that we take these very literally, that they are 6 days as we know days today. If I were to ask for a show of hands, how many of you take these as being 6 literal days? Probably the majority of you would lift up your hand, but even some who would lift their hand would be wondering, well, what about though? What about? Understand that until about 150 years ago, that's what the church has always held to. With a few exceptions down through the last 2,000 years of church history. There were a few people along the way that had other ideas, but by and large, the vast majority of Christendom, of God's people, of the church, held this as being 6 literal days of creation. But in the last 150 years, some other ideas have developed. Let me give you 3 or 4. One of them, and you have probably heard this term, is what we might call, or what is called, the gap theory of creation. You've heard that, haven't you? The gap theory. And the gap theory seeks to take God literally, that He created, but also to somehow find coherence with science that tells us that the earth and the universe is very, very old. Remember we talked last week that according to the dating of events in Scripture, I mean, when you take all of the Old Testament particularly and you consider all those times that it said so-and-so was born and lived so-and-so many years and then begat so-and-so, you know, and all of that. Bishop Usher, was an archbishop in Ireland that did that dating back in the 17th century. And he came up with the idea that the earth is about 6,000 years old. That what we're reading about here in creation took place about 6,000 years ago. Okay? But then science comes along with its dating methods and says that the earth is 4.5 billion years old. Well, you know, I don't know how you look at those two numbers, 6,000, 4.5 billion. That's a vast difference. If I did my numbers correctly, and don't hold me to this because I'm not a mathematician, but if, let me kind of help illustrate that. If the 4.5 billion years that scientists say that the earth is in its age, and if we were to make that 1 year of 365 days, then what we read about in the Bible being about 6,000 years old, that this shows up for something like about the last 11 minutes or so, or maybe an hour or so. I mean, in other words, as you're getting on towards the evening news on the last day of the year, man will show up. So man just becomes a blip on the radar. And the vast history of the earth and the universe is just all this time we don't know anything about. And so the gap theory says that, you know, the Bible even suggests that there was a great time. That when you read in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that was the original creation. Some 4 billion or 3 billion or 20 billion or however many years ago that was, that God did create. But that there is a vast eons of time between verse 1 and verse 2. That much, much later, you find verse 2, the earth was without form and void. And part of their argument is that God would not create something without form. And some even say that in the Hebrew language, the word there is not that it was void, but that it became void, that there was some kind of creation before, but due to some cataclysmic event, all of that ceased to be. And some scientists theorize an asteroid hit the earth. It was the end of the dinosaurs. Some theologians who hold to this, and there are many conservative Christians that hold to this idea, they acquaint that what happened was that cataclysmic event was the casting out of Lucifer, that beautiful anointed cherub of heaven, the angel that led the rebellion against God, that when God cast him out of heaven and cast him down to the earth, and when he came into this earth, which is now the realm of his work, that created such a cataclysmic event that's what destroyed everything and caused this world to become empty and void. And I want you to know that belief, that idea, is not totally without some merit, that perhaps there was a creation long ago, but it became empty and void, and the story of Adam's race began about 6,000 years as God worked to recreate the earth as we know it today. If you want to look at a verse in conjunction with that, some say that's what Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18 is talking about. But that's one theory, one that's not without merit. Another theory explained today is what we might call the day-age theory. The day-age. That when God talks about days here, they are not the literal 24-hour days that you and I know, but that these days are more like eons of time. That on the first day, during the first eon, God created this. And in the second day, this next age of many, many years, God created that. And it's the way that sometimes we use the word day. In the day of, or in the day of, and we don't mean a day, we mean a time period, okay? And so some people say that these are not 24-hour days, but again, it's an attempt to harmonize the Bible and science. A third theory is what some call the literary day theory, also called the framework hypothesis. Anyway, it's much like the day-age theory, in a sense, but they say that this idea of day is just a literary idea, that this was not any kind of historical time at all. It was not 24 hours. It was not long epochs of time, but it was a way that Moses, who is the one that wrote this down, who is the one that you know wrote down the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, what's often referred to as the law. That when Moses wrote it down, he chose to write it this way as a way of telling the story. Okay? So that it's a literary tool. And very near to that is a fourth idea, that it's the revelatory day theory. Revelatory meaning from the word revelation or revealing, not the book of Revelation. And this idea is that the days mentioned have nothing to do with time at all. It has nothing to do with how long it took God to create, but that it was the time in which God took to relate the story to Moses. In other words, that on day one, this is what God told Moses. And on day two, God told Moses that. On day three, he tells him this other, that it has to do with how Moses received the word from the Lord. Now, which of those theories are accurate? And there may even be another one that explains it. We don't know. We don't know for a fact. You cannot say that there is absolutely, it has to be just this way and every other idea is heresy. I think two or three of these are a pretty big stretch. And I have to confess, I don't know. I'll tell you what I believe. I'll tell you that I don't know and cannot stand before you as your pastor and say, this is exactly how it happened. I'll tell you what I believe about it. I believe that, and I've come through a few different ideas about this over 40 plus years of ministry, but I've come back to a literal 6 days creation. A young earth theory that God created the heavens and the earth some 6 to 10,000 years ago. And that science in its ability to understand and to identify and to say, oh, but all these things prove the earth is much older. Prove it according to your ability to understand it. But scientific methods are not foolproof. Dating methods are not foolproof. We presume a lot of things. If you were an alien and you just got plopped down here on this planet and you didn't know anything about the human race, and you were to say, well, okay, and this alien begins to talk in some way, communicates with Dan Carson, and wants to understand about the human race, and he asked Dan how old Dan was, and Dan says, well, I'm 62, right, Dan? No, actually, 40, 45. That Dan, I was just going by looks. I'm sorry, Dan. It's a joke. Of course, then the next thing is, how did you marry such a young-looking wife, right, Dan? And this alien says to Dan, he's 45 years old. The natural assumption would be, well, okay, if he's been on this earth for 45 years, and Dan is 6 feet tall, 72 inches tall. Is that 6 times 12, 72? 72 inches tall. Then humans must start off about an inch and a half tall and grow an inch and a half every year. Because the presumption is an even time of aging and growth over the length of time. And there's a lot of presumptions in dating. God did not have to create the world that it was like your new car, that it then begins its aging process, or that it had to mature. And in other words, God created this earth full blown and full grown. And that if you could go back 6,000 years and test how old the earth is with modern day methods, you might very well still come up with the very same answer as before. We don't know. Listen to these words by League and Duncan. We should resist any tendency that undercuts the historical character of this passage. It is very clear throughout the scripture that the Bible takes the creation of the world seriously as an historical event. And if it's not a historical event, there is absolutely no spiritual comfort we can take from the things that are asserted in this passage. What things are asserted in this passage in Genesis 1? That God creates us. He creates us in His image. That man must be the very pinnacle of all creation. But if we can't take this as being historically accurate, if we've got to come up with allegories and myths and other explanations for it, then we not only lose the historical value, we also lose the spiritual and the encouragement value it is to our lives. Here's a couple of things let me say about that before I move on and start winding things towards the conclusion. When you read this passage, and I'm not going to go into all these 6 days and try to explain how that happened, but when you look at this passage and when you read these verses, understand this. What Moses was describing in these first 5 days of creation, he was describing something that no human being ever saw. Remember, man was created on what day? What day? Day six. Man was at the end of the creative work of God. So there was no man there to record and write down what God did. And it would be very bold for you and me or anyone else to assert that we know more about the nature of these days than Moses did. Understand, God told them to Moses, so they were passed along. Understand that this record would have been passed down from father to son, father to son. And by the time it gets to Moses, not that the story is overblown or is exploded or has become a big gossip and a big, some kind of unbelievable story the way humans exaggerate. Then God, the Holy Spirit, takes over and inspires Moses to write down the truth of all of this and how it took place. Moses, I think, clearly thinks that these are days just like we know days. And if he thought of them as being anything else, he would have described them differently. So I'm going to trust Moses more than I'm going to trust what somebody else comes up with. And again, another thing has that whole idea of man, the focus of all of creation ultimately is man, is it not? Isn't the story about man? It's not a story about the animals and how they came to be. They're all side issues, okay? This story of creation is all about man. Well, it's all about God, but it's all about God and His love for man and what He is doing and showing and revealing to man, okay? Man becomes the focus point, the high pinnacle of God's creation. And yet, if the earth is an old earth and has been around for billions of years, why then does man show up for the last few minutes of the story? Why? It makes humanity, and it makes Christ work in saving man almost a footnote to the history of the universe. And can I suggest to you, that's exactly the motivation behind why many people have come up with the idea that the earth and the universe is very old and man has only been here for just a few moments of time. It is to de-emphasize not only humanity as the creation of God in His image, but it also undermines the story of redemption, and it undermines the story of the Creator becoming a part of the creation and saving men and women, boys and girls, for Himself in eternity to come.
Thanks again for listening to our podcast. If you're listening via iTunes, let me encourage you to leave a rating and review. And if you find this program to be helpful in your life, share it with others. Now, if you live in Northwest Arkansas, we would love to have you for worship. We meet at 10:30 on Sunday mornings. Calvary Church is located at 1410 North Porter Road. To find out more information, check us out at www.calvaryfayetteville.com or send us an email at info@calvaryfayetteville.com. Until next time, look to Jesus. He's the one that provides direction in your life.